People of God in Christ, one of the leading questions that Christians get asked in response to their witness for Christ is this: if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's a question based on what we call the problem of evil. How do we explain the coexistence of God and of evil in this world? And we ought to acknowledge that it is a thorny issue, to say the least. It's a difficult thing to explain, such that most answers almost always come across as simplistic and in the end, unhelpful. And yet, there is an answer given us by Scripture, one that might yet be ineffective in settling the issue in many people's, perhaps even most people's, minds. But it is the answer given by Scripture, and that ought to carry a lot of weight for those who accept Scripture as the Word of God. And the answer is this. Not to say that it's the wrong question. That's sometimes true, that the question asked is the wrong question. That's not the case here. The question, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's a good question. So it's not the wrong question, but it's a question that gets asked from the wrong perspective. In other words, even as we ask the question, we need to recognize that we're the ones who should be hearing that question asked of us. We should be the ones responsible for answering it. You see, we always ask the question from the perspective of what we might call a three-party perspective. The three parties are God, evil, and us. And so we separate ourselves out as a third innocent party, and we say, okay, if I am in the world, and God is in the world, and over there is evil in the world, well, that doesn't make sense. How can there be God and evil? So there must not be a God. But God looks upon this world and asks of mankind the same question. If you are in the world, then why is there evil in the world? A good illustration here is to think of a landlord, a homeowner, who rents his house to a tenant. And the tenant then proceeds to invite all kinds of wicked people to come live in the house with him. He does so because he himself is wicked. And when his wickedness and the wickedness of his roommates and guests results in damage to the house and generally a miserable existence in the house, he goes to the landlord and says, "Why don't you do something about this? My appliances don't work. The bathroom is an unusable mess. The place stinks to high heaven. The carpet is filthy. The walls are damaged. The doors are missing. It's almost as if you don't even exist," says the tenant to the landlord. But the questions being asked to the landlord are really the questions that the landlord should justly ask of the tenant. "What have you done to my house? You've made a royal mess of the place. You've abused my property. You've rendered yourself miserable. Why don't you do something about this?" says the landlord to the tenant. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created a house in which man should live and a state on which man should dwell. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And God said to the man whom he had made, "Live, enjoy, fill the earth and subdue it. It's yours to enjoy, but it's also yours to care for. I'm putting you in charge. So take care that you do not invite my enemy to come live with you." But man, not only did he invite God's enemy to come live with him, he even handed over the entire world to the rule of the enemy. And so man subjected himself to murder and to death and to disease and to all manner of suffering. And man even subjected himself to being a fool. a fool so foolish that he even has the nerve to say to God, my suffering proves that you don't exist. Now, I'm sure you can see that answer is not going to be quickly accepted by unbelievers. Even we, as believers, in the day of our suffering, will likely have a harder time accepting this explanation of reality than we do sitting here now in comfort. So we need to begin now to think this way. We need to avoid that three-party perspective, as if we can separate ourselves from the evil in this world, as if we were the innocent victims of evil and the innocent victims of a thoughtless, inactive God. And all of this serves as introduction for us this morning, because the passage before us is Matthew's account of what King Herod did upon the birth of Christ. What King Herod did upon the birth of Christ was evil, horrific, cruel, barbaric. We're starting to get used to the activity of terrorism in our day and culture. But the terrorism that we see today is certainly nothing new. The only mitigating factor in what Herod did is that clearly he didn't intend to do this from the beginning. When the wise men first showed up asking about the birth of a new king of the Jews, Herod was troubled. That's what Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, which says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, why was he troubled? Wouldn't he just have brushed it off, shrugged it off as nonsense? But these were not just any visitors asking these questions. They were wealthy. Good biblical scholarship argues that despite the title to a popular song, the wise men were not kings. But they were wealthy, and they were influential, and they were certainly credible. And Herod did not take it lightly when they told him that a king had been born in his region. After all, Herod was king in that region. He was, in essence, king of the Jews. He wasn't a sovereign king because he was only a regional king, and he had his position by the appointment of Caesar, the sovereign of the Roman Empire. But king he was, and king he intended to remain, and yet even with the credibility of the wise men, the reaction of Herod shows him to be, I would say, an insecure man at best, perhaps even a paranoid, superstitious man at worst. And so he sent the wise men to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him too. It's hard to imagine that the wise men didn't see through Herod's instructions. Surely they understood, being wise men, that you don't go asking a king where the new king is without raising some concern. But perhaps they didn't, for whatever reason, see through Herod's instructions, because Matthew 2, verse 12 tells us, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the wise men departed to their own country by another way. To Herod's credit, and granted it's only a very little credit, but he didn't set out at first to kill all the babies in the region of Bethlehem. He only set out to kill one baby, the one that mattered to him. But when his plan was foiled, his plan B was indeed horrific and barbaric. Without the help of the wise men to find the child in question, he was led in his wickedness to kill all the babies in the region. Matthew 2:16 reads, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We can only imagine the grief and the sorrow. More recently, we have come to know what it is for the government to oppose us as Christians, to threaten us, even to attack some Christians quite openly. But then there was an election, if you recall, a few short months ago, and we were given the hope of some greater degree, at least, of freedom and protection again. But imagine if there were no elections. And imagine if the government simply decided that your children must die. Imagine having no recourse, no hope of protecting your children, or yourself for that matter. It all harkens back to a former day, to the invading forces of Babylon. Psalm 137 gives us a picture of that day, but it's a picture painted by, after the fact, by the cry for justice that arose within God's people. Having seen their children, their babies, pulled from their mother's arms and dashed against the streets, so Israel longed for justice. Psalm 137 verse 8 says, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you for what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Surely the people of Bethlehem came to a greater appreciation for Psalm 137 in light of their suffering. So the actions of Herod were nothing new, certainly not frequent in history, but also nothing new. The question, however, was why this, or it is, why this event of Herod's great cruelty happened upon the birth of Christ. It shatters our idyllic revisioning of Christ's birth, does it not? We've already noted the obscurity of Bethlehem as the place of Christ's birth. Significant, yes. It was the town of David, but otherwise completely obscure, lending no credibility to the identity of Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet we think of Bethlehem as that quiet little village that was the perfect storybook location for the birth of Christ. But what do we do with this horrific event connected with and even occasioned by the birth of Christ? Matthew certainly doesn't sugarcoat it. He even makes it clear that this was orchestrated by God. Matthew 2:17 reads and explains, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." So what we do with this horrific event is to learn from it. Remember what we've said before, that Matthew is not just telling a story, he is teaching. He is telling a story from history that will teach us who Jesus is and, as we must see here now, who we are. How well do you know yourself? Matthew doesn't record every detail, so why record this one? Luke didn't record it, so why does Matthew? Matthew is teaching. And it's important for us to see, first of all, Herod's opposition to the birth of Christ, because his opposition is our opposition. Which is to say, Herod represents all mankind in their opposition to being saved. We need to understand that when Christ came into this world as Savior, he didn't come to save a people who wanted to be saved. He came to save a people who were opposed to their own salvation. And we see this in Herod. We, of course, if we are born again, want to ask, well, why would a man be so opposed to the birth of Christ? Why would Herod want to kill the Savior of the world? But we ask such questions because we are born again, because our eyes have been opened to the beauty and the glory of Christ. Why would you want to kill him? We see that beauty and that glory because we have been given to know our sin. We have been brought to know our need for a Savior, and not just any Savior, but this Savior, the Savior that we see in Christ is the exact Savior that we know that we need. Well, not so with Herod. Christ was a threat to him. The birth of Christ threatened his privileged position in this world. He was not about to risk losing the money and the power and the prestige and the sex that he had freely available to him. So let each of us consider whether we stand opposed to Christ in this day. Will we treat Herod as the third party? Will we say to God, God, why did you allow that? I'm over here, that's over there. Why would you allow such evil upon the birth of your son? We're missing the point. The point is that that's us. Herod's opposition is the opposition of mankind, of whom we are members. When God sent the Savior into this world, the world recoiled. Don't let him be born. Resist his coming. And we see this opposition, this resistance throughout the Gospels. The Apostle John even writes in the opening of his Gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And again, he writes in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Perhaps we need to see, or perhaps what we need to see the most, is that unbelief is not just indifference. Some people want to say in their hearts, if not out loud, they want to say of Christ, no, thank you. Religion is not for me. I don't need it. I don't need Christ. But all this is, but all this is to teach us that unbelief is itself evil. It is no small thing to deny Christ, whether you're doing it from the beginning upon the proclamation of Christ, or whether you're doing it later after having first received Christ in faith. Denial of Christ is only a milder expression of the same response of unbelief that Herod made. Unbelief is evil, which is to say, unbelief is the proof that man cannot separate himself from the evil in this world. Man himself is evil. And his unbelief is not just indifference, but opposition. But consider further, not just the opposition of Herod, but the fury of Herod. Matthew 2:16 again says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And it was then, in his fury, that Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. And by this we come to see, we come to clarify that unbelief is not just opposition in the sense of indifference and personal preference. Instead, unbelief is the manifestation of man's absolute hatred of God. Or to put it another way, man is not just opposed to his own salvation, he is utterly dedicated to his own destruction. We see this in the Pharisees and leaders of the people in their response to Jesus and his ministry. We've pointed out before, why would you kill a man who can heal the sick and raise the dead? You got to stop and think about that. Why would you kill a man? Why would you want to put to death a man who could cast out demons? Well, could it be because the demons, or those who want to kill him, are on the same side as the demons? People say, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And yet, when Christ came with the power to end suffering, to reverse disease and even death, the leaders of the people hated him. They started out just opposing him, much like Herod, but their opposition soon turned to fury, and the full evil of their unbelief was then exposed. And it wasn't just the leaders of the people. See, we always want to say, oh, that's Herod, that's the Pharisees, that's the leaders of the people. But what do we see? It wasn't just the leaders of the people, it was the people themselves. How do we separate ourselves from them? Even those who really had nothing to lose in terms of money, power, and prestige, even they came to that day, as you well know, when they, in fury, cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so it leads us to consider the vision of John, recorded in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, 1 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." And verse 4 continues, "And the dragon," which John explains is Satan, fallen from heaven, "the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." And having looked now at Matthew 2, we might want to say, ah, yes, the woman is Mary and the dragon is Herod. But we've already said that John himself in verses 3 and 4 and later on in the same chapter explains that the dragon is Satan. And while it may be easy to see the woman as Mary, the mother of Jesus, because the child certainly is Jesus, as John writes in verse 5, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with an iron rod." So if the child is Jesus, then shouldn't we see the woman as Mary? Well, yes, but even more, the woman represents mankind as a whole, and even more specifically, the woman represents the church, the people of God. Even as Christ came forth into this world as the Son of Man, the Son of Israel, as we talked about last week. But what we see then is that Herod was an instrument. Was the attempt that he made on the life of Christ, was it his or was it Satan's? It was both. Even as he, from an earthly perspective, was the regional king appointed by Caesar, so from a heavenly perspective, Herod was aligned with the evil one. Herod was carrying out the plan and the opposition and the fury of the evil one. And what we need to see is that we too are aligned with the evil one. Our unbelief, again, is not just indifference. I just don't get into religion, that's all. Or, I'm just not ready to follow Christ. However we might want to explain or excuse our unbelief, we need to see that our unbelief is evil. Unbelief is the stuff of opposition. Unbelief is even the indication of a deeper hatred of God and of the Savior he has sent into this world. Unbelief only shows that man is aligned with Herod and with the evil one himself. Well, all of this then to give us understanding of who we are as sinners, of where we are in our sin. All of this to urge those who remain in unbelief, don't stay there. But if you can, if you will, repent and believe in Christ. Move by faith from the kingdom of darkness and evil into the marvelous kingdom of Christ. And all of this as well to warn believers of the serious nature of whatever unbelief remains within us. What sin are you harboring in your life? Will you not see now that by hanging on to sin, you are hanging on to an alliance with the evil one? Don't stay there. The story of Herod is not just a small detail in the telling of Christ's birth. It teaches us the depths of sin from which we need to be saved and from which we have been saved if we have believed in Christ. But it also calls us not just to accept Christ, but to flee to Him. Have you done that? Have you fled to Christ? It teaches us not just to say okay to Christ, but to claim Him as our Savior and our King, and to live a life that shows that we belong to Christ and to none other, not even to ourselves. And the story of Herod also prepares us then to live a life of suffering for Christ. Being a Christian does not mean that we will not one day die. Being a Christian does not mean that we escape the experience of evil in this world. That day is coming when Christ returns to make all things new. But until then, we have an answer. We have an answer to how God and evil can exist in the world at the same time. And it's an answer by which we say we are so glad that God exists in this world along with evil. We have the assurance that death and disease and persecution and oppressive governments, all such evil, is not the proof that there is no God. Instead, it's the proof of how desperately man needs to be saved by God. And it's the revelation of how beautiful is our Savior and how glorious is our salvation in Him. Can you look at it that way? Will you look at it that way? When we suffer, we can get mad at God. We can shake our fist at God. In the very least, we can begin to doubt that there is a God or that He's able to do something about it. But the teaching of God's Word gives us a new perspective on evil. Granted, it's a perspective that lays the blame squarely on us. We're the ones who allowed evil to come into this world. And evil is not just in the world, it's in us. It is us. But this teaching of God's Word is given to us so that we might believe in Christ, so that we will see our need for Christ, so that we will see that God is gracious. He has sent us a Savior. And by that Savior, may He give us the humility and the wisdom to see that unbelief is evil and that faith is instead to align with Christ. Herod missed in his attempt on Christ's life. Jesus lives yet today, and He calls you. He calls me. He calls us to repent and to believe in Him. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. How easy for us to exonerate ourselves, O Lord, from the evil that is in the world. Help us not to do so, but to see that the presence of evil in this world and recognizing even ourselves as sinners, that this makes it a joyful thing to know that there is a God and that You, O God, have provided a Savior. So we pray that You would give us the humility, that You would give us the willingness to take the blame, to say yes to the charge of sin in Your Word, and to do so exactly as we also claim Christ, even as we flee to Him. We thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ, and we ask all these things in His name. Amen. Mm-hmm.